The beauty of worshiping in a small space is that you can leave your sermon notes in your office and you can just go grab them and nobody really knows. If any of you read Richard Rohr's daily meditations, the emails that he sends out, you may have seen in the last week that he's been talking about the subject of pilgrimage. And I think pilgrimage is a great subject to talk about for Lent, right? Because it fits with that overall theme of Lent as a journey, right? And it seems like there's a renewed interest in pilgrimage these days. At least I seem to have noticed it in a lot of circles that I tend to be in. People are talking about going on pilgrimages. I don't know if maybe it's due to social media or what the case is, but maybe it's people sharing their experiences of doing pilgrimages, of doing things like the Camino de Santiago. But it's made people more aware of the practice, I believe. You know, I've heard quite a number of people that I know who are saying, yeah, I'm going to go do the Camino, or maybe some other, going to Iona or something like that. But even if we aren't able to do these more kind of rigorous pilgrimages like the Camino, I think that a lot of us make pilgrimages of sorts throughout our lives. We might make a trip back to somewhere that we experienced in our hometown that we remember. Maybe you go to the restaurant where you had your first date with your spouse or something like that. Now, as you all know, I work half-time here at Holy Cross. My other half-time is at St. Bartholomew's in Poway, and Poway is where I grew up. So I'm working in my hometown, and so I get to do a lot of these little pilgrimages all the time. I get to go, and a lot of times for me, going on these pilgrimages, going and visiting the sites of places where when I was a kid, I did things that I probably shouldn't talk about right now. You know, places where I used to sneak out of school or go smoke cigarettes or, you know, get chased by the police for skateboarding or... No, I didn't do any of those things. I'm a priest, right? But there's something that's powerful about revisiting these sites where these significant things happened. A little more wholesome version of that would be when I worked in New York City several years ago. My office was downtown. It was on Broadway, just south of Canal Street. And so it was kind of on the border of Tribeca and Chinatown. And at lunch, I used to walk over to Chinatown all the time to get a good lunch. But also, I would make a pilgrimage, a little sort of pilgrimage to this building that was just north of Canal Street. And it was in what used to be Little Italy, but now is part of Chinatown. And it's the building where Dorothy Day and Peter Morin first opened the very first Catholic worker house. And you can see, you know, the building is just a typical downtown Manhattan tenement building, totally nondescript nowadays, but I looked up the address and I wanted to go see, you know, where is the site where this amazing ministry first started. This practice of pilgrimage it's a practice that helps us to recognize the sacredness of certain places. And it's often these kind of everyday sorts of places that most people wouldn't call holy ground, right? But there's something that we can sense or feel about the sacredness of those significant things that happen in those places. So what is it? What is it that makes a place holy? What makes a place sacred? And when we ask that question, it sort of begs a different question, which is, what makes a person holy or sacred? And sometimes that feels like a loaded question to me, because are there really places or people that are not sacred? If we believe in God's presence being in and through all things, it would seem like the obvious answer to that question would be no, right? Nothing is not sacred. And yet, isn't it the case that we often treat this division of sacred and profane as if it were a very real thing, a very even essential thing? And connected to that, isn't it an interesting coincidence that the places and people that we probably consider profane or not sacred are very suspiciously connected to the places and the people where we are most uncomfortable, or the people that are least like us? That question about who and what is holy is really at the forefront, I think, of that conversation that we just heard, the conversation in John's gospel between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And you know, of course, that's a very unlikely conversation to even take place in the first place, because, as John explains, for a Jewish man to speak to a Samaritan woman was very much unheard of, much less to engage in this deep discussion of spiritual matters. And I do want to point out, I think it's important to note that this unnamed Samaritan woman is often the subject of some very unearned derision, even to this day, even with well-meaning commentators. And it's based on that background story, right? That background story that Jesus reveals. She often gets held up as this example of worldliness or sinfulness due to her marital situation. But I want you to note, Jesus, while he does bring up her background, he doesn't condemn her. He doesn't even call her to repentance. I think Jesus mentions her background to give voice to that trauma that she's experienced. A trauma that was likely unspoken due to her social standing. This week I found a beautiful piece by a blogger that imagined the Samaritan woman's story this way. They wrote, "I am privileged to have friends who have survived outrageous trauma. In the beginning, our trauma defines us. A husband dies of fever at a young age, another in a famine. The only one who will take on a twice widowed woman turns out to be an animal and abandons you. Eventually, you end up living, if you can call it that, in the house of a man who hates you, won't marry you, but who is pleased to have your service. And you live in the noonday glare of people's prejudice and judgment, traumatized, ostracized, and armoring off your soul, which is even so as human, as alive, and as beautiful as any other soul." And so in engaging with that woman at the well, Jesus sees her in a way that few others, maybe no others, had ever seen her. As a sacred and holy soul, an embodiment of the divine in that place. And it's in this way that Jesus sees her that she then is able to see him. Notice the first thing that the Samaritan woman says after Jesus speaks her trauma, she says, "I see that you are a prophet." She shows that she understands who Jesus really is. Let's think back to last week's gospel reading. That was Nicodemus, right? This great teacher, Nicodemus, couldn't understand, couldn't wrap his head around who Jesus was. But this woman does. She is able to see Jesus because Jesus is able to see her. And is it really surprising that the one with the clearest view of Jesus would be the one that society considers the least holy? Now, I know I've said this many times, but the people who taught me personally the most about the way of Jesus, the real way of love, were the young people that I met on the streets out in Portland and in New York City. I always say I didn't really know Jesus until they showed Jesus to me. And the funny thing is, they might not have called it Jesus. They might not have called it the way of Jesus. But they knew it. And they lived it. They lived it in the way that they loved each other, the way that they cared for each other, the way that they didn't have any conditions or qualifications around giving of themselves to each other. And they also had a really great sense of how to ask the right questions. You could call it a BS detector. They could smell it coming from a mile away. They weren't trying to play by the rules of what was acceptable to ask or say in church. You can imagine some of the questions I might have gotten. And we really see that same sort of questioning in the way that the Samaritan woman is speaking to Jesus. She's not trying to change the subject to get away from the discussion of her past. She sees Jesus as someone who doesn't mess around, and so she's going to go straight to the question that she's been wanting to ask. This thing that's been eating at her, obviously. Because it's a question about division. It's about separation. It's a question about exclusion, which is something that she's experienced her whole life. Why do we call this place holy, but you Jews say that somewhere else is holy? And there's kind of an unspoken wisdom there, right? Isn't it all holy? Why do we have to create and enforce this separation, this injustice, this story that says some people are better or more deserving of love than others? This person, this woman, is someone who's been to hell and back. And she's saying, guess what? I can see how people are judged and excluded, and I know that it isn't right. And so she's asking Jesus, without pulling any punches, right up front, is it really supposed to be this way? Is this really what God wants? And Jesus meets her right at that point of frustration, at that point of her greatest need. He tells her that the hour is coming, and it's already here, where this whole system of division is going to be torn down, where the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth, where the springs of life-giving water will be available to anyone and everyone that wants them, where the holiness and the sacredness of every beloved child of God will be made known. And see, the Samaritan woman is able to receive this gift of living water, because she knows that she's thirsty. She's had enough of the explanations, the platitudes that say, this is just the way things are. She's aware of that deep need and that cry of her heart that aches to be satisfied, that cry for justice. Jesus reveals to her her own blessedness, and then she is able to bring that message to others. John tells us that many Samaritans believed in him because of her testimony. What an amazing model for us as we wrestle with what it means to be bearers of that message ourselves. And so the Samaritan woman's story leads us to ask ourselves, how are we revealing Jesus to others through our lives, through our actions, through our stories? How do we help others to see and understand their blessedness? The great Irish spiritual writer and poet John O'Donohue has this amazing book of blessings, and if you've been around me in the last month, you know I just keep talking about this book. Someone recently gifted it to me, and I just can't put it down. But in it, he says that the art of blessing is to name the sacred in someone else's life, to give voice to the wisdom of the invisible. We don't need to make a pilgrimage to some faraway holy site in order to encounter the sacred. It's right here. It's right there. Right in front of us. It's in the faces of the people that we encounter each and every day. It's in all the places where we find ourselves. The question is just, can we have the eyes to see that sacredness, to see that blessing, even in people who are very much unlike ourselves? And so as we continue to journey together on this pilgrimage of Lent, let's continue to ask ourselves, like we did last week. Anybody remember the question from last week? Oh, come on. What does it mean to be a blessing, right? But not just how do we be a blessing, but how do we point to and recognize the blessing, the streams of life-giving water that are present in all the people, in all the lives that we encounter? I pray this with you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.